Let me begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, we're thankful for this very beautiful day, your day, the day that you have made to allow us to have this Sabbath rest in Jesus. Lord, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, as he rode on the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem for the last time 2,000 years ago, heading to the cross, Lord, we know that the people had their own agenda, but yet, the Lord God, you have your agenda for all of us. And we're so thankful for salvation by grace, the message of God's love for us, and the extent to which Jesus sacrificed himself for the remission of our sins, that we may have abundant life now and life eternal, meaning and purpose in life, to live and to serve you. We're thankful for this message. And today, Lord, as we come to this topic of where do we even get your word? How did we get it? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? What was the process? What were the criteria used? Lord, I pray that you may help us to consider carefully, accurately on the historical development of this topic through the centuries, Lord, through the millennia. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Let me back up. In case you want to scan the QR code, please go ahead and do so. I don't know how many one of you came here because you have to, you were forced to come, or you came on your free will because you really are interested to knowing a little bit about this topic of how we got the Bible in the form that we did today. All right. Obviously, it's a very important topic because we want to know that the Bible as it is composed now, 66 books in the Old and New Testament, really, you know, is the very Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. All right. And what were the circumstances that led to this formation of what we call the canon? The word canon basically means measurement or a reed of measurement. So how did people measure what books were canonical or acceptable to be God's word, and how did people decide that certain other writings were not to be included? Okay, so that's the word canon or canonization. What's the measure? All right, and so this is obviously very important for us to talk about because at present you and I are reading 66 books of the Bible. And there are many, many other writings out there, all right? But why the 66, okay? And how was the Bible formed through history? This is very important. There were circumstances, there were heresies, you know, there were people who, you know, drew up the criteria of how we determine something to be canonical or not canonical. And then what were the councils that said, well, yeah, this is what we have, and this is, to be acceptable, all right? So what were the criteria used to determine whether a certain book was really God's word and certain books were not God's word, all right? And I think for some of us, maybe more to our, day and age, there seems to be, you know, not seems, but there are differences between what the Roman Catholic Church reads in terms of its Bible and what the Protestants read in terms of our Bible. We have 66 books. They have 73. And the 73, they have 27 in the New Testament, but the rest are all in the Old Testament that have been expanded. All right. So we need to know a bit of the history of how they came to be a larger Old Testament text than what we have, what we would call the original Hebrew text. All right. So these are very important questions. And so we start with discussion on the Hebrew scriptures. It was never, I mean, from its beginning, it was not called Old Testament because it wouldn't be called old unless you have a new. So, right. So we don't have a New Testament. And so it was just called the Hebrew scriptures, or in its original Hebrew, called the Tanakh. Okay, that's really what it's called. And so from its very beginning, the early church had always assumed and accepted the Hebrew text, what we call the Masoretic text or the Tanakh, to be the very word of God. Okay? And so you can see from, for example, what Paul had to say in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And here he's talking about, obviously, the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written at the time when Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus at this point. This is what we call the fact of the inspiration, that the Bible, in its both in the Hebrew text and the New Testament text, are inspired by God, they're from God, breathed out by God, and authoritative, all right? So he says, all scripture, that means the Old Testament now, is God-breathed. That means God, it originated from God, breathed out by God, and is useful, therefore, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? So he's stating the fact of the inspiration, that the word of God, the Old Testament, was breathed out by God, is from the very Spirit of God. So therefore, it is inspired and authoritative. How did this take place? It's called a process of inspiration. And 2 Peter 1:19 to 21 spells this out. He says, we all have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Okay, again, referring to the Old Testament. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as it is a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. So in other words, even though the prophets wrote the Hebrew Bible, they didn't write it from their own thoughts, out of their own will. Because Peter explains, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is what we call the process of inspiration. And that word, carried along, in the Greek text, is a word referring to how a boat floats on a sea or on a, you know, in a lake, and is carried about by the sea. So in that sense, you know, it's a very descriptive way of explaining how the prophets themselves were used by God to speak His word, so that it is not just from them, it's not their own thought, but it's truly from God. Right? So from these two passages, we understand the fact of inspiration and how it came about. Okay, I hope you understand that. Right, this is very important. So I move on, and now I go through the more historical aspects of what the topic is about today. So as I said, you know, the Hebrew Bible was never called the Old Testament. Okay, originally it's just called the Hebrew text, Hebrew Bible. And so this Hebrew Bible, originally in either 24 books or 24 books, were already fixed for several centuries prior to the coming of Jesus, all right? 435 BC, in fact, if you want to say. The canon of the Hebrew Scriptures had come to a close since 435 before Christ, at the time of the writings of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, because divine inspiration of the prophets has stopped at that point. All right, there are no more prophets. And as the preacher talked about how there was about a gap of 400 years or so, you know, between the last prophet in the Old Testament and Jesus. All right, they were been waiting for a prophet, and they were in desperate need, you know. And so Jesus is the new prophet now of the Old Testament, I mean, fulfilling the Old Testament. So about 400 years or so. And so this canon, the so-called Hebrew text, the Tanakh, basically have been already been accepted. And, I mean, it was practiced within Judaism But then again, as late as AD 90, okay, this is after death now, at the Council of Jamnia, a meeting of rabbinic scholars confirmed that the 24 books of the Hebrew canon, basically dividing into three headings, the law, the prophets, and the writings, which correspond to the 39 books of the Christian Old Testament, was really indeed the Word of God. Okay, so this is the Hebrew text. As late as AD 90, okay? So you can count how many books in there. You don't see 39 books right now, okay? You don't see 39. But what you do see here is that you have the, you know, what we know of as the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. You have Judges as 1 and 2, right? 1 and 2 Kings, and then 12 minor prophets, Psalm, Proverbs, and then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So you do some math, it comes out to be exactly the way we have it as 39 books. It's just organized differently, and the sequence of the books is different than what we have in our Old Testament. Okay, you understand? So this is established as early as 435 BC, and then confirmed again in AD 90. This is very important. So this is, I think in the last session a question was raised about how the Dead Sea Scrolls factor into, you know, this canonization process. I mean, I can't say much about it. I don't know that much about the Dead Sea Scrolls, except that, you know, around the 1940s. A bunch of scrolls were discovered in the Qumran community. And basically, there were so many different writings in there, you know, different kinds of writings. But what we did find, what the authorities did come to determination, is that the original Hebrew Bible was completely found. I mean, it's contained in those scrolls, all right, in exact form as what we have as the Hebrew Bible today. But there are many, many other writings, you know, that were discovered as well. And obviously, you know, the time of the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls actually was predating about 1,000 years before even the Old Testament. This is very, very interesting. So that just gives you a picture of how old, and you can say the dates that go all the way back to the Old Testament time and into the New Testament time of what the Jewish community was like. But what you need to just recognize is that entire text of the Hebrew Bible was found in almost exact terms as what we have in the Hebrew Bible today, with the exception of, again, spelling errors and things like that. You know, there are always these things. But basically, it's all intact, right? So that gives you great confidence that what we have today, at least from the Old Testament, is indeed Old Testament and nothing more and nothing less. Okay, so this is 39 books, or at least in 24 books form, as late as AD 90. Okay, so from there, now we have the Old Testament, and of course, the original disciples of Christianity were what? They were Jews, right? So they were reading the Old Testament. Okay, they came to know the Lord Jesus, who was a carpenter and a rabbi. We know from the Gospels that he went to the cross, he died, and presumably rose again. At least that's what the Gospels say. But for no doubt that there was a man named Jesus who lived, who died. This is recorded even in secular history. Okay. But of course, what is debated, you know, is whether he did rise or not. But obviously, the Gospels say that he did rise. So these early disciples who had the Old Testament, 24 books, you know, started to believe in Jesus. They started to follow Jesus. They began to evangelize, all right? And so the whole idea, according to Justin Martyr, you can see the dates that he's really one of the earliest Christian apologists, defender of the Christian faith. argue that basically we have in the Old Testament God's divine revelation, this inspired word. All the Jews accepted that. Okay, hands down, no exceptions. All right, they're Jews. Okay. And so, and of course, we know that the Old Testament is written by prophets, okay? Jewish prophets, as early as Moses, all right? And so, goes on and on. And so the prophets wrote down God's word. And now they say, well, we believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. He is the Son of God, all right? Who died on the cross and rose again. So we accept him now. We accept the Old Testament. We accept Jesus. All right. And so when Jesus went to be with the Father, he ascended into heaven. And then obviously from there, the 12 disciples, the apostles, all right, are the closest source to Jesus. All right. So, of course, they knew him. They saw him. I mean, he rose from the dead. And so, therefore, what they had to say about Jesus was reliable and inspired. So that's the chain of command there. From God, the Father, through the prophets, to the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet, and then to the apostles. That's the line of succession there. Don't use the word succession, but this is how Revelation came to be. But what we need to know is that for the first few decades of the New Testament time, that means AD, all right? Maybe up until 435 or for the first 400, at least 300 years or so, the early church really did not have a Bible, a New Testament Bible. They had the Old Testament, okay? And so they rely a lot on oral tradition. It was not a written culture. It's not a word-based culture. So they just relied on memorization. The rabbis all memorized, okay? Believe it or not, the entire Old Testament. They didn't have paper Bibles, you know, like us. They just memorized everything and they can quote word for word from the Old Testament. And that was a kind of culture that they lived in, oral culture. And so when Jesus came and people heard about him and the apostle then, of course, you know, had certain I guess, beliefs, oral tradition about who Jesus was. Some of these were sung in the hymn in the form of hymnody, etc., but it was all passed down by oral tradition, by memory, from one to another, etc. And then this is really what took place, you know, for the first 300, if not 400 years of the early church, okay? They didn't depend on, they depended on unwritten tradition for the first several centuries. Okay, so, all right, you can call them lazy or what, but that's how it was. But unfortunately, you know, when you have oral tradition, you know, people telling you this is what it should be, people should memorize what they believe in. Okay, this is why we should memorize the Bible. The problem then is that when you have teaching from other people who seem to contradict what you believe in come into play, then you say, wow, you have these different perspectives now, challenges to what we had always been told about Jesus. So one of the first heresies that arose came about in the early, late 3rd century, early 4th century, in the form of what we call Arianism. Arianism, Arius was an archbishop, a Christian bishop, I believe of Alexandria, right? Or something like that, North Africa. Okay, and he basically said, well, we believe in one God, a monotheistic God. How can you believe in God the Father, and now you have God the Son? That's what they've been taught, all right? So then, do we have two gods, you know? And so he couldn't somehow wrap his head around that. And so he began to say that, yes, there's God the Father, but then there's God the Son. God the Son must be somehow, even though he was very inspired man, he must be a little bit lower than God the Father. So that's what he began to say to people. And that was a competing narrative to what the early church had believed in, that Jesus was the Son of God, but he was you know, God. Right? So then heresies began to come, and this matter of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, although not included in this creed, had to be written down or debated that to establish that Jesus was in fact God. Okay? Because people are now challenging it because they cannot accept apparently two gods. How do these things work out? So, you know, basically what heresy did was to urge people to say, we need to write things down. Commit it to writing and not just spread, you know, oral tradition. So that we have things written down, recorded, documented, and then passed on to different churches so that we are all in agreement. That's what is happening. And then we have a doctrine that says, this is a Nicene Creed 325, to say that, to explain how Jesus, although he's the Son of God, was in fact God. All right, that's really what the statement is saying. Okay, and so this is how it came about. All right, and so the question here for all of us is that since you have so many competing narratives and even competing writings floating around at this time, because the apostles are, the New Testament writers have already written by this time, you know, the New Testament, but they're floating around these documents or through tradition, you know, all these things to be penned down. The question is, which writings should be included in this expanding canon? That means they have the Old Testament, or at least it's called the Hebrew Bible, and now you have books, writings that we should include in there as attesting to the validity of the Christian faith. Okay, which to include, which not to include. All right? You're following me right now, right? Okay. So, one of the earliest church father, Irenaeus, was the first one to say, okay, we not only have the Hebrew Bible, but we now should form a New Testament Bible. Okay, so this is called, he was the first one to say, break it down, this is Old Testament and New Testament. Right? So now we begin to see the Bible form. Obviously, when considering what writing should be included, the Pauline, 13 Pauline letters were basically omitted hands down without question. They really liked Paul, okay? He was an apostle, he witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, and he, in his writings, he would write everywhere that he's an apostle. So if he's so close to Jesus, and he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, therefore what he had to write about, you know, not only in its antiquity, but is in its quality content, the writings were omitted. Good writing, all right? Authoritative. But what about the letter to the Hebrews? Okay, nowhere do you find in the letter to the Hebrews that it is from an apostle. Who, in fact, wrote the letter to the Hebrews? No one really knows. The Eastern Church believed that it was from Paul, but stylistically, the text to the Hebrews is stylistically very, very clean and stylized Greek. In contrast to Paul, whose style seems a bit more rough and not so stylistically attuned to reading the original text of the Greek to the Hebrews. So they say, it cannot be Paul, you know? But the Western Church said, no, it cannot be Paul. The Eastern said, it's Paul. So it's divided like that, all right? So this is a disputed text. What about Mark and Luke, who were not apostles? Well, obviously, when you read the evangelist, Mark presumably was the earliest. So he said from the very big first chapter, he says, I know Paul. No, I know Peter, okay? So Peter was obviously an apostle. And then he concludes his gospel by saying that Peter influenced him. So Peter was a huge source to him, and so therefore his gospel was omitted. All right. And then what about Luke? He was a medical doctor. He was not an original apostle. All right. He did not meet the Lord Jesus. All right. When he was alive, but he was a traveling companion of who? Paul. All right. And so figures hugely in this narrative account. So therefore, people had no problems accepting Luke Acts. Okay, influence and inform New Paul. All right? So that's why those books were included. And so basically, the church used two key criteria to affirm, in other words, recognize, how do we come to agree that this is apostolic or not apostolic? This is authoritative or not authoritative, inspired writing. That they had to be apostolic, and the oldest manuscripts would be the most reliable. Okay? I mean, aside from the content, you have to judge from the content as well. So apostolicity of how to expand the Old Testament text now into the New Testament was a huge, singularly huge factor on why certain books were included and certain books were exonerated. Okay? So you understand that. That's the most important thing. So this is how all the rest of the time, the next 400 years, people will just begin to decide, this is in, this is out, this is in, this is out. All right? This is how it's going to work. So the first attempt at actually coming to grips with a tentative canon, I mean a collection of New Testament books, was done in AD 170, called the Moratorian canon. And this is the word moratorius was I think an Italian bishop who founded I don't remember exactly the year, but he found this letter describing a certain list of New Testament texts, maybe as early as AD 170, first attempt to say that these are the books that are considered apostolic or canonical. And but this was a fragment, in other words, a document that he found was a fragment published in 1740 by an Italian priest at the time. Okay, but it was fragmentary. That means not all the pieces were there. So people couldn't say whether the list there was complete or not. And so this is the list. Okay, so this Moratorian canon, AD 170, contained the four Gospels, Acts of the Apostle, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, 1, 2, John, Revelation, and then have these weird writings, the wisdom of Solomon and Revelation of Peter. And missing from this list were Hebrews, James, because the problem with James, the letter of James, is because they couldn't figure out who James was. Is this James the Apostle? James the half-brother of Jesus? Or maybe some other James. Okay, so they can't say, right? It's not clear. So they put it under missing, or at least it's an uncertain list, all right? And then the problem with Peter, 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter, is because there were so many writings assuming the name of Peter that they could not figure out at that time whether this was to be included or not. Because here you have a Gnostic writing called the Revelation of Peter that was included. And then, so they couldn't figure out, couldn't decide which to include, which not to include. But this is a first attempt. And these were the Gnostic writings that were rejected to be outrightly not consistent in its content with Paul and all the major evangelists. The four Gospels, the five including Acts, okay, who were clearly apostolic. So this is the first attempt, okay? So then this is incomplete, obviously, all right? So then the list goes on. By this time, another heresy came about called the Montanus heresy. Montanism, this guy by the name of Montanus, appealed to New Testament revelation given by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, well, you know, I'm receiving these special spiritual revelations from God. I'm going to write this down. Why should this not be included, etc.? And so they say, well, you know, we cannot have people like today. There are people in churches around Singapore and around the world, they say they're apostles. And they say, I have a new revelation. I have a new word from God. This was what was happening back then in Montanism. Everyone says, they said, they have a new revelation. I have a new insight of who God is. And so that pressed the church to be even more vigilant about closing the canon, because you have all these competing ideas, all right, coming about. We need to somehow say, because this is beyond the prophets, beyond the apostles, okay? We want to make sure that everything is apostolic, but are these apostles? And today we have churches with apostles, which is completely, in my opinion, wrong. No more apostles. They're not the original 12, you know? And so why are these people, speakers and pastors, telling people that they're apostles of Jesus? They shouldn't use that, that kind of a title. And then they come up with new revelation. So by the time we come to 250, a theologian from Alexandria by the name of Origen proposed a new canon. And this is what the new canon is. Okay, you can see it's a bit more refined now to what we have. The only ones that are disputed or questionable would be Hebrews. You don't know the author. 2 Peter. Well, I mean, 2 Peter is obviously written by Peter. But there were so many writings, presumably by Peter, that they just said, well, I'm not sure. Okay. And then 2 and 3 John. Well, the problem with 2 and 3 John by this time is that they were very brief letters. Unlike 1 John, 2 and 3 John were considered to be not very important. You never hear any one of us preach from 2 and 3 John, right? I'm sorry, yeah. But, okay, if you're going to accept 1 John, you should accept 2 and 3 John, okay? But they couldn't wrap their heads around that because this is talking about, I don't know, weird things, okay? Insignificant things. So that was disputed. So you have authorship. And then you have Peter, and so many writings from Peter that they couldn't say, well, you know, we should include this. And then the 2nd, 3rd John. So things are beginning to narrow now. And then Jude was also a problem, disputed. Because Jude, the problem with Jude is that, you know, he was writing as the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so therefore it should be authoritative. But then the problem with Jude is that he uses a lot of extra canonical, extra writing. He quotes and cites them in his letter that made people feel very wary. Why is he doing this? So these are all the considerations that went through on how people sifted out certain writings included, certain writings should not be included. But by 250, the canon was coming into shape. By the time we come to AD 320, this is a very important century now, the books of the Bible, the New Testament specifically, began to take shape. And people were distributing the writings instead of just going by oral tradition, okay, at this point. They had access to writings now. You can see here, these are the accepted ones. This is by Eusebius. And again, the fringe writings now, okay, James was accepted, 2 Peter was accepted, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Hebrews, okay, all these were accepted, or at least they were on the fringe, a little bit weary, but yeah, we can say that they're pretty good, right? That's what was going on. And Eusebius went to say, these are the definitely questionable writings. The revelation of Peter, a Gnostic writing, was taken out. And then these were the so-called absurd writings. You can see that were determined in content not to be apostolic and not connected enough to an original apostle. Okay? So you can see the shape becoming clearer now. Although he did have a category called fringe writings. Okay? So by the time we come to the 4th century, this is the final canon, Athanasius canon. I think he was Archbishop of Alexandria, North Africa. By 367, we see in Athanasius' letter called the 39th Easter letter in AD 360, a basically complete canon in the way we have it today, 27 New Testament books. He was obviously a very important church father and bishop of Alexandria. Okay, very important man, all right? And so his canon was officially endorsed by succeeding councils. In other words, you know, you gather all the presbyters, all the elders together, all the pastors together, like we just did this last Monday and Tuesday. You know, you get all the delegates together, and they began to talk about, okay, can we all agree now that this is the canon, the New Testament canon? Okay, so they agreed. The 27 books, as we have it today, is the New Testament canon, closed, no more. At the Council of Hippo in 397, and then again in two other councils, Council of Carthage, 397, and Fourth Council of Carthage, and 419. So we have big, you know, very authoritative church fathers who propose a certain list, the 27 books, and then they were ratified at these important councils. Council of Hippo, Council of Carthage, and the Fourth Council of Carthage. This is how we came to agree, the early church, what's in the Bible to be apostolic and to be old, I mean reliable texts, because they're reading it over and over again, or okay? They're considering it. Okay, so this is the historical backdrop to what we have today. All right, so by the time we have 367, the New Testament was set. The New Testament canon was set. But this was not the case with the Old Testament canon, at least read by Christians. Okay, even though we had said, you know, 400 BC, the Hebrew Bible was set, no one said that there would be any further need to consider. But this was not the case because, now I backtrack a little bit, beginning in the 3rd century BC, okay, as the Jewish people were going through a diaspora, that means they were living all over the Middle East, and they could not all read the Hebrew text. They translated the Hebrew text into what we call today the Septuagint, okay? The LXX 70, okay? 70 translators, or 72 translators of the Hebrew Bible from Hebrew to Greek, okay? This is 3 centuries even before Christ. Now, this translation, unfortunately, had more than what the Hebrew Bible, the original Hebrew Bible, contained. This is now in Greek, okay? You hear me sometimes quote from the LXX, the Septuagint, because Jesus and the disciples, at least the disciples, quoted also from the LXX, the Septuagint, okay? The Septuagint was much more expansive than the original 24 books of the Hebrew Bible, and the additions are what we call the Apocrypha, the hidden writings that were in addition to the 24 original Hebrew text Bibles, writings, okay? So this is 300 years before even Christ came. There was this thing called the Apocrypha, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So now you have competing the original Hebrew text, 24 books, and then a number of additions. I forget the additional Apocrypha writing. Okay, and to add to that, when Christianity was established by the 2nd century AD, this is after Jesus now, they did another translation of the Bible, this time to Latin, called the Latin Vulgate, where the entire Bible, they took the Old Testament the Hebrew text, as well as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that means the Apocrypha, and the New Testament, 27 New Testament books, they translated everything into Latin, okay, called the Vulgate. This is the 2nd century now, because, you know, we, at that time, Greek was no longer the dominant language. Latin became the lingua franca of that period, okay? So now, just like English, English is now the predominant, you know, language, universal language. We read the Bible that's called the NIV, the New International Version, international. Then some people read the English Standard Version, the ESV, right? So we read the translations, and so therefore the Vulgate was just an international translation of the entire Bible at that time, including the Septuagint. And we had at that time a very influential theologian by the name of St. Augustine, a great man. He exerted great influence on accepting the Vulgate as canonical with the translation, with the Apocrypha added, saying that he would accept the Hebrew text and the translation of the Hebrew text, including the Apocrypha, to be inspired. Right? Bad move, okay, on the part of Augustine at the time. So they began to accept this extra biblical writing or biblical translation, extra writing now, into the Old Testament canon. And so, and his reason was that because the New Testament, the apostles cited from both the Hebrew Bible, the 24 books, as well as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But unfortunately, the Greek translation of the Old Testament contained the Septuagint, I mean the Apocrypha. I want you to know Jesus and the apostles did not cite from the Apocrypha. They only cited from the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, but they included everything in there. That was the problem. So now you have in there a bunch of weird writings that are not considered to be good. And so at this council, I mentioned to you the New Testament text, the New Testament canon, was accepted at the Council of Hippo, Third and Fourth Councils of Carthage. They also ratified in those councils the accepted Apocrypha writings. Okay, so now you have a huge 73 books of the Bible at that time, ratified in the as late as the 5th century. Okay, this is where, and by that time, you know, you can say Catholicism had already been born. Okay, I don't know exactly when you would put the date to that, but this is where, this is how it came about. Okay, so for over 1,000 years from then, from the 5th century on, 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church read the Latin Vulgate, consisting of the Old Testament with the Apocrypha and the New Testament as his Bible. So that's why 73 books in there as opposed to our 66. Okay, this is the Roman Catholic Church now during the Middle Ages. They read the Old Testament. They read the Apocrypha writings, Gnostic writings or extra-biblical writing, and they translated the entire Bible into Latin, which was not a very good translation. In fact, it led the medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church, to translate even what justification was about. I just give you one example. I don't have it written down. But in the Latin Vulgate translates justification by faith or the righteousness of God, justificare, as to make righteous in Latin. Okay, make righteous. So if you read Romans chapter 1, 16 to 17, you read Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, whenever Paul talks about the justification of God, they would say, God justifies by making people good, making people right. They would use the word justificare in Latin. When in Greek, it would be diakaisune. In Greek would be that word. And in Greek, the word diakaisune would mean to consider, to reckon you, to credit you as righteous, not to make you righteous. Okay? That's a huge difference in translation, even understanding what justification or righteousness is about. Okay, that's why we don't consider the Latin Vulgate to be a reliable translation of the Old and the New Testament, because they missed on that point. And so that's why the church went off. The gospel was lost from, you know, even as far back as the 5th century, when everything was accepted by the councils of Hippo and the two councils of Carthage. Okay, so I'll just give you one example of why we don't regard the Vulgate to be very reliable. So the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages claimed greater authority than that of Scripture, and this led the RCC to possess authority to determine what is the canon, what is not the canon. So by the time we come to the 15th century, early 16th century, there was this movement called the Humanism Movement, which is a secular movement at that time, and they say, really, we don't want to rely on translations anymore. We go back to the original. Okay, ad fontes, back to the original. Okay, so if you have documents, we don't rely on translations, right? Because they're fallible. We want to go back to the sources. So for the church to go back to the sources meant we go back to the original Hebrew and the Greek. And if the original Hebrew text is only 24 books, does not include, you know, the Septuagint. And certainly we don't rely on the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the entire Bible. So that's what led the original of reformers in the 16th century, who were influenced by humanism, to insist that the Protestant church follow the shorter Hebrew text sans the Septuagint, which contained the Apocrypha. They took it out. Go back to the original 24. Or in our case, I mean, the way we rearrange it is 39. Is it 39? 20, yeah, 39. Okay? So the decision was based on the fact that the Hebrew scriptures were used by Jesus and disciples and not the Septuagint, all right? And so this is important. And also, some of the Apocrypha writings, which can be read as devotional material, et cetera, was considered to be incorrect. They were containing historical, chronological inaccuracies in those books. So they took them out. Say, Apocrypha, Septuagint, no good. All right? And then, of course, Luther was one of the first church fathers, the Protestant reformers, to say church practices and beliefs were based on poorly translated Latin Vulgate from the Hebrew and the Greek, and so they took that out as well. So therefore, no more Septuagint, no more Vulgate. We go back to the original Hebrew and the Greek. That's what happened. That's why we ended up with 66 books of the Bible, 27 from the old, from the new, and the original 24 from the Hebrew text. But if you rearrange it, it would be 39 in the way we order it. Okay, so that's what happened, historically speaking. I just give you sort of an outline of what happened and why we don't stand with the Vulgate. We don't stand with the Septuagint. What we have is going back to the Greek, original Greek and Hebrew. So in conclusion, what I'm telling you today is that how everything progressed is that we should take comfort in the fact that the 66 books of the Bible were vetted through the centuries of church history and recognized by many important church councils to be the very Word of God. The Protestant church, with its roots in the 16th century Reformation, taking its cues from the early church, embraces the canon of 39 Old Testament writings and does not include the Apocrypha, and then, of course, it includes the 27 New Testament texts. So for all intents and purposes, we consider the canon to be closed today because there are no more prophets. We don't consider any more apostles. It's closed. All right? So that's really what I'm telling you. So the church regarded apostolicity as a qualifying factor for canonical recognition. This apostolicity should be understood not strictly in terms of authorship, because we don't have strict authorship certainty to Hebrews, even to today, right? We don't. But the content also is good, because the content coheres and is in agreement with the four Gospels and the writings of Paul. So those are the anchor text, if you want to call it that. Okay, so that's what we have today, right? So I hope you get what I'm telling you. The most important thing is to take away from this lesson is that the 66 books of the Bible came from the prophets who were inspired by God to write. It came from the apostles who were inspired by God, the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit to write. And that's what we have. It took many centuries for them to come to that conclusion. But we believe this is to be true law, okay? So, discussion questions. What is your take on the formation and reliability of the biblical canon, 66 books as God's word? What do you think of this? All right. Does it seem to be too human-centered, depending on a few very influential, you know, bishops? And then they propose to the council. You can ask just in a second, okay? So is it like this? Another question is, what is your response to the reformers' abolition of the Septuagint containing the apocryphal writings and the Latin Vulgate? They basically took that out and said, we're going back to the original. Okay, thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to discuss some of these very important matters pertaining to the Christian faith and to really hearing your word that we have today, what your word is. So, God, I pray you will continue to shape us and mold us by listening to the prophets, to Jesus, and to the apostles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.